This week in Finland, or at least very recently in Finland, there was a decision handed down in a case that's been pending for some time. And some of you have heard about it, I've mentioned it before. But there is a politician in Finland. Her name is Päivi Räsänen. And she is now appealing a conviction that she has received. She and a Lutheran bishop, about 20 years ago, published a little booklet called Male and Female, He Created Them, simply upholding the fact that God's design for relationship is man and woman. Not man and man, not woman and woman, but man and woman. And they published this booklet, and they were brought up on charges of hate speech for producing this. And they were convicted. They were convicted in Finland. They were fined several thousand euros. She also, and what got her in the news more recently, she'd also produced a social media message that just had a Bible passage. And she was acquitted on those charges, but convicted on the charges of publishing the book. And so now they are appealing this ruling so that somehow they might be exonerated from this judgment that they pay thousands and thousands of euros for simply upholding the fact that God created men and women for relationship with one another, as opposed to men and men and women and women. As simple as that. So in Finland, that is hate speech toward homosexuals, and it's not allowed. And they were prosecuted for that. That's today. And that's in parts of the world we don't really expect that kind of thing to happen, right? We would think in a country, even in Europe, of a sort like this, you wouldn't face these kinds of charges. But such is the case. And I could go on all morning with places in the world today where we don't expect this kind of oppression or persecution of Christians simply for upholding what they believe to be biblical truth. And so we find a greater and greater conflict occurring more and more as we have a more globalized, secularized politic in this world, more and more liberal constantly, that rejects God. They clearly have to reject the people who stand for God as well. And so what are you going to do? How can you say there is no God, or we will allow no God in the public space, and yet tolerate people who still stand for Him? So we're going to find a greater and greater clash of these things occurring. And you're finding political alliances now forming with groups you would never expect it to form. For example, Muslims and LGBTQ community members aligning now for political purposes to overthrow those who are conservative and standing for God's truth. So you're going to see more and more of these kinds of things happening and clashes occurring. But my point to you this morning is, as frightening as it is and as amazing as it is, none of this is new. This has occurred from the very beginning. And as we're going to see this morning, as we look at the early church and the things it was practicing, you have to understand they were being practiced in exactly the same kind of environment. The Roman government was not willing to legalize Christianity for 300 years. And so early on, Christians were viewed as kind of this subset of Judaism. But before long, the Jews said, no, no, they're not part of us. They don't deserve the same kind of sort of acknowledgement by the Roman government that we have. And that's when the persecution of Christians became very intense, because they were no longer seen protected in any form. So the question is, what do we do in these times? Do we just cower to the authorities? Do we just say, okay, we concede, we'll keep it private, we'll keep it quiet? Is that what we do? Well, I think we get a great picture of response from the early church, because that's not at all what they did. And so this morning, I want to give us a snapshot, and I love this section from Acts chapter 2, because it shows us in a nutshell what the early church was doing in four areas that I believe are the same four areas every healthy church should be engaged in still today. Nothing has changed. So look with me, if you would, to this section in Acts chapter 2 as we find what they were doing in a very hostile environment unashamedly. No reservation, no regret, no retreat. So look here, verse 42, and they being the church in Jerusalem that is now 3,000 members strong. I'll come back to that in a minute. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Are you amazed so far? And day by day, not week by week, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What a nutshell, what a snapshot of the early church. Incredible. So I want to take it apart for us piece by piece and see the effect or the relevance it has for us in each one of these cases. So the context here, chapter 2 now. In chapter 2, we find the apostles doing exactly what Jesus said to do in chapter 1. Remember, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, that when Jesus ascended to heaven, He said to them, "You will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." That is what your objective is. This is your mission. This is your goal. This is what you're going to do when I'm gone. And the Holy Spirit is going to empower you to do this. And then He ascended into heaven. And they're standing there saying, "Okay, here we are." And what did they do first? What would you have done first? That's the question we dealt with a couple of weeks ago. They prayed. And I talked about their prayer with two Greek words, homothumadon, same passion, proskartareo, committing to something, being active at something, and keeping on with that something. That's what they did. They prayed together. They didn't all go to separate homes. They gathered together and prayed together corporately. And one of the first things that emerged was the need to replace Judas. They did. 10 days later, the day of Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Peter preaches this incredible sermon, and they now become the witnesses in Jerusalem He told them to be. Peter testifies that Jesus, by the way, folks, that you crucified, He's risen from the dead. And you need to turn to Him. And we read there in chapter 2, prior to this, that they were pierced to the heart. In other words, they were so convicted, they said, "What should we do?" And Peter said, "Repent, be baptized. You will be forgiven of your sin and you will receive the Holy Spirit of God." And 3,000 people did that day. So you have an instant church that's gone from probably 120, maybe a few hundred total, to 3,000 in one day. Amazing, right? Even baptizing 3,000 people in one day is an amazing thing. But that's what they have. So now the church is a whole new thing. This is a whole new entity, right? It's not existed before. It never existed before. What we had before was Jesus, we had His disciples, we had another group of followers around Him, but we did not have the church until this day. What's it going to look like? What's it going to do? How do we function? We know we have leaders, it's going to be the apostles, but what's this going to be like? And now we get an answer. This is what it was like from the very beginning. Four things here that the early church engaged in that are exactly the four things we still need to be engaging in today. So let's look at the first one. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We call that discipleship. That's what we call it. It is being taught in a way that you grow to maturity in Christ. That's simply what it is. The apostles were teaching them the truth of God and discipling them so that they were growing to maturity in Him. So discipleship is one of the key things. It's instruction in God's Word that every church has got to have. And without that, you're missing one of the key elements of what a church should be doing. Discipleship. Clearly enough. Now, think about how interesting this is. You read here that many signs and wonders, verse 43, were happening and being done through the apostles. So think with me about how easy it would be to get caught up in all of the excitement, all of the hype, all the miracles, all these things happening, so that everybody began to work on the basis of experience. What's going to happen today? What new miracle are we going to see? What great thing's going to take place? They didn't focus on the experience. They sat and were taught by the disciples so that they were growing in their knowledge, their understanding, and their application of God's truth. Discipleship, even in the midst of all these great things. Number two, the fellowship. This is another really interesting word. It's the Greek word koinonia. Anybody ever heard the word koinonia anywhere? Comes from a base word, koine, which means common. So koinonia means to have everything in common. That's what it means. So when we hear fellowship, the word fellowship, we often think in the church of a social gathering, right? We had great fellowship. That means we gathered together, we had a potluck, or we did something socially, we had a packing party or whatever. We think social when we think fellowship. That's not what this word means. Notice what they were doing, and we get a great description in verse 45 describing fellowship. They were selling their possessions and belongings. Did you catch that? Selling what they had, and it wasn't by any means much to begin with. But they sold what they had and distributed the proceeds as any had need. So in this body, in this community, fellowship was, you have a need, I have the means, I will sell what I have so that I can give you what you need to meet your need. That's fellowship. Fellowship at its core is sacrifice. It is me sacrificing what I have so you can have what you need. That's fellowship. It's not just a social gathering. That's what they were doing. So there's discipleship occurring, there is fellowship occurring, and you cannot underestimate the power of a group of people who will give what they have to meet the needs of other people, right? We don't have much of that in Western churches. We have very little of that because we're individuals, right? Yeah. We have our own lives. We have our own money. We have our own retirement accounts. We have our own this. We're on that. And only when it's really a crisis do we actually think about taking something I have to give to someone else. I'm still moved by the story of a young Russian girl. This is long before the breakup of the Soviet Union. This is where the church was under great pressure in the Soviet Union. And she actually received a visa to go to Canada to visit relatives for 60 days. And so she went, and her relatives there took her and showed her everything Western society has to offer. All the entertainment, all the materialism, all the wealth, all of these great things Western society has to offer. And they were convinced at the end of the 60 days, as her visa is expiring, she would file for asylum. That she could stay and not go back. Who would go back to the oppression? And she didn't. She refused to do it. And they all said, What are you doing? You could stay. And she said, here's the thing. You've taken me everywhere and you've shown me all of this stuff and it's all wonderful. But I come from a small community and an even smaller church. And in that church, we only have what we have because each of us takes what we have and gives to each other as we have need. We have fellowship in that church that I have never seen here in any form. And that's why I'm going back, because it's part of a community where we care for one another like I have not seen any churches caring for one another here. I'd rather be there in that kind of community under oppression than be here and have no fellowship under freedom. And she went back. Is that an amazing thing? But she had experienced it first and then saw the lack of it here. We just know the lack of it here and never have experienced it first. What a difference. So we've got discipleship, we've got fellowship. I want to touch on a fourth one first, and that is in verse 47, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Clearly, the apostles and the others are doing exactly what Jesus said to do in chapter 1. Be my witnesses. Now the Lord added to the number. So it's the Lord who is saving people. It's always the Lord who is saving people. We don't ever save anyone. The Lord does. But what He tells us to do is to testify about Him. Just speak with your mouth. I know Jesus. He's raised from the dead. You should know Him too. It's that simple. We are the messengers of a message that the Lord uses to save people. He saves them, we don't, but we testify on His behalf. They were clearly doing this because the Lord daily was adding to their number. We call that evangelism. So we have now three things. We have discipleship, we have worship, and we have evangelism. Every church, in order to be a healthy church, functioning as it should be, needs to have all three of those things and a fourth one I'm coming to now. Unfortunately, nearly every church I know does not. They have maybe one or two that are strengths in the church and almost nothing or a weakness of the others. Here's number four. Number four, we also find in verse 42, the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, the breaking of bread can be used two ways in the New Testament. It can be used for sharing a meal where you break bread together. We still even talk about that somewhat, right? But it can also be used for the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread that Jesus broke in communion, right? So we call it communion, we call it the Lord's Supper, but we also call it the breaking of bread. I think we find both of these here. I think clearly the common sharing of a meal is in verse 46. They daily attended the temple and then broke bread in their homes and received their food with gladness. So I think that's clearly the common breaking of bread. But the other is the breaking of bread in verse 42 of communion, because it's clearly connected with worship in terms of prayer, right? So I'm going to put these two together under the fourth element, and that is worship, broad umbrella of worship, which includes singing, it includes celebration of the Lord's Supper, it includes prayer. prayer together, those things. So these are the four things that every healthy, functioning church must have. Discipleship, fellowship, worship, and evangelism. I don't know of any church that does all four of those equally well. And that's why we have so many churches making no progress. And the illustration I use when I teach on this in Africa that connects with all the guys is this one. Imagine a car with two flat tires. How far does that car go? Nowhere, of course. Imagine sitting on a chair with only two legs. Where do you end up? Flat on the floor. Exactly. So it's the same with churches. We have so many churches going nowhere because we don't have a balance of these four areas. We don't have worship, fellowship, discipleship, and evangelism. We might have one or two that are better than the others. There's some air in those tires. There's someone inflated. And then we've got other tires that are completely flat. Right? So it all makes sense that when we don't do these things, we don't find people day by day coming to know Jesus Christ. We don't find amazing things happening all around us because we're not engaging in these four things. I think that's clear. But the one I want to hone in on because of the series we're doing on prayer is the worship aspect. There was the breaking of bread, and there was what he calls the prayers. Now, at the very beginning of 42, we find these four words, and they devoted themselves. Guess what word comes back again here? Proskartareo. You're going to see this word over and over in the book of Acts. It's the same one we found in chapter 1 that we looked at 2 weeks ago, verse 14. Chapter 1, all these were with one accord. There's the homothumadon, same passion, the one accord, were devoting themselves. There's proskartareo. Devotion that we have again here in chapter 2 is the same. The word proskartareo means to commit to something, to be active at something, and to keep doing that something. So they were proskartareo. They were devoted to these four things, and the one I want to hone in on is prayer. Only he calls it the prayers. The prayers. So clearly he has particular prayers in mind here. Which ones were they? Well, it would seem to be clearly the prayers when they were breaking bread in their homes, the prayers when they were in the temple courts. We find them doing things in community, and we don't find individual activities here. We find constantly together activities, and these things were happening. What does that mean? I think he's talking about corporate prayer. He's talking about the kinds of prayers they prayed together. And by the way, we're going to see many of these in Acts yet to come in the weeks following. Let me be really clear about this. This was not in a church building where they prayed on Sunday mornings and that was it. Because there was no church building. They met in the temple courts, which were open air, and they did it every day. So there was a large group gathering, but there were no church buildings for 300 years. Because Christianity was illegal in the Roman Empire. So it wasn't until Constantine converted in 312 that we have the first church building in 320. This is 30 AD. So 290 years later, we had the first church building. What is it telling us? The church was doing these things in smaller groups and gathering in larger groups when they could. But most of this was happening in homes, house churches. And then when the heat got ratcheted up, they went into caves. They went into catacombs. They would meet at 3, 4 o'clock in the morning. They'd meet at midnight so they wouldn't be discovered gathering together for worship, discipleship, fellowship, and they continued with evangelism. That's how the church existed for 300 years. It wasn't built around a building. It was built around activity. This activity together. Does today's church look anything like that to you? Nothing like that, does it? It's not even remotely close to what we see today. Today we build it around a building at a certain time, at a certain place, where we meet for similar activities, some of them even the same activities, but it's a whole different picture. But what we're missing is this sense of community that the early church had, and particularly with prayer. Yeah. Last week, you heard my take on the need for corporate prayer, for us praying together. I think Paul Harvey had it right. Especially in this area of evangelism, he said, the church is no longer fishers of men, we're just keepers of the aquarium. He's right about that. We don't really care about going out, we just care about what's already in. But even with what's in terms of worship, fellowship, and discipleship, what are we doing? Are we building a sense of community, or we just meet? That's the question. So today, I'm going to throw a bit of a curve at you. Today, we're going to close in a unique form. We're going to break up into small groups. I'm going to give a quick closing prayer here, but we're going to break into small groups. And then we're going to post up on the board for you about 6 or 7 items. I'm not sure what they are. If you could please post those. These are the things I want each small group to be praying about. Together, 2, 3, 4 of you, whatever you want to do, it's up to you. You guys are all adults. You can figure this out. Take 10 or 15 minutes together praying about these things. You're welcome to add to the list if you want. But these are all things. We're going to keep it up there for you. And then Austin's going to come and close you in about 10 or 15 minutes after you've had some time to pray. My point in this is to get us in baby steps more and more toward praying together as a body. Corporate prayer is critical to us seeing things happen. We don't just retreat to our homes and pray individually. We need to be praying together about these things so that we don't become just a church that prays, as I said last week, but we become a praying church. There's a world of difference between the two. Amen? We want to see God move. We want to see God do great things, right? But we're not willing nearly ever to meet what we're asking from God with the same sacrifice for God in prayer. We just want it so easy and immediately. But there's a price to be paid to see God move. And we need to begin praying it together or stop talking about seeing God move. Amen? I realize I'm being direct, but the time for games is gone. We need to be direct. Amen. Lord, I thank you for community. I thank you for this church. I thank you for this body of people who love you. And Lord, we acknowledge we can do nothing apart from you. We desperately need you, and we need you by your grace to work in us. So I pray, Lord, even today, you would begin building in our hearts a desire to pray together. And I pray you would do that, Lord, for your glory and for the good of this church. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.